following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
What might we call an allegory? An allegory would be an extended metaphor. So, for example, in Psalm 80, where the psalmist talks about Israel as a vine on a mountain, it's an extended metaphor, isn't it? It's almost like a parable. Then there are other figures that are used for brevity. What is brevity? To make something briefer. What is an ellipsis?
Words left out.
Mm-hmm. Certain words are left out. Can you think of an example of an ellipsis? How about the thing that we see over and over in Isaiah and the psalmist, how long, O Lord? You know, how long what? Well, it depends on the context, doesn't it? It's an ellipsis. Certain things have been left out. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6:13. What is the ellipsis? What's been left out? Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. What's been left out? Yeah, is. The verbs. Yeah, the verbs have been left out, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 13. For whether we be beside ourselves, you see, it is italicized, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. But in the when we don't have it being supplied for us by the translators, what we have is for whether we be beside ourselves to God, or whether we be sober for your cause. Again, the translators have actually supplied for us here what's missing. What's missing? It is. It is. In Exodus and other, what is an ellipsis? An ellipsis is where a couple of words have been left out, or perhaps even a phrase has been left out, but we understand what it is that's been left out. Did any of you have any trouble understanding that the verb to be was being left out when we talked about the belly for meats and meats for the belly? Do you understand that? And so here. Brachiology. Brachiology. In Romans 11:18, this is another thing that where things are left out on account of brevity. In fact, I would say it's difficult for me, at least, to distinguish between brachiology and ellipsis. But in Romans 11:18, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root bearest thee. And the difference between a brachiology and an ellipsis is that in a brachiology, you're looking for a repetition of a word that occurred earlier. That's the only difference between... think of it this way. A brachiology is a type of ellipsis. Okay? The zeugma is another one. There are a number of them written down here, but the... I want to go to the zeugma because it is a more common one. The idea of a yoke, that's where the word comes from, is for two things to be yoked together. So that two nouns are given a single verb. They're yoked together with a single verb. So for example, in 1 Corinthians 3:2, he says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. Okay? I have fed you with milk. I have not fed you with meat. That's the thought that's there, right? But what he's done is he has yoked two nouns together with a single verb. I have fed you with. We might say it another way. I have fed you not with milk, but with meat. Or not with meat, but with milk, rather. Again, what's the point here? It's being shortened. These are figures of speech that have to do with brevity, not comparison. Last week we looked at the simile, the parable, the metaphor, the allegory. Those were all figures of speech having to do with what? Comparison. But the ones that we're looking at now are figures of speech that have to do with what? Brevity. We're shortening things up. In Luke 1:64, remember Zacharias, John the Baptist's father? In Luke chapter 1, here again, if you have a King James, they've supplied a verb for you. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue. Okay, what two nouns have been yoked with what verb?
Tongue and mouth with opened.
Right, exactly. Tongue and mouth with opened. So the idea then is that his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue, and he spake and praised God. So that's a figure of speech called zeugma, Z-E-U-G-M-A. And why is it called zeugma? Yeah, because of the word for yoke. I didn't know that zeugma was a word for yoke. Well, in Greek it is. Okay. Another type of figure of speech is a figure of speech that we might use to soften the blow. David sometimes knows that I use this expression that we put down a cushion that we want to soften what we're about to say. And what are some ways of softening? What's a euphemism? Who can tell me what a euphemism is? What is a euphemism? Do you sleep for die? That's a good example. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Okay, that would be a euphemism. The idea being that we're softening the impact of a word. And when he said this in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen had finished his testimony, what did he do? He fell asleep. Well, what actually happened? They stoned him to death. So that's what we call a euphemism. We're softening the force of a word. Now sometimes we can do just the opposite, can't we? Sometimes we can make a word stronger, but a euphemism doesn't make it stronger, it makes it weaker. And we're making it weaker in order to put down that cushion. Who knows what a litotus is? Yeah, it's when we negate the opposite of what we mean. So that we say, well, that's no small argument. What do we mean when we say it's no small argument? It's a big argument. It's a large argument. So when the psalmist says, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. What does he mean? Not only will he not despise it, he will love it. Exactly. Exactly. So he negates the opposite of what he means. L-I-T-O-T-E-S, litotes. Litotes, here in Texas. Here in Texas, it's a litotes. Litotes. And the meiosis, for those of you who are biologists, what is meiosis? Yes. tunnel division, right? So that's not what this is. If Litotes is a species, then meiosis is a genus. It's a figure of speech in which you say less than you mean. It's understatement. Okay? You all know what understatement is? Can we think of an example in 1 Thessalonians 2:15? He's speaking here of the unbelieving Jews in Judea. He says, they killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and they've persecuted us, and they please not God. Yeah, that's an understatement, right? They please not God. That's an understatement. Meiosis. 2 Thessalonians 3:2. 2 Thessalonians 3:2. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith. That's understatement. Meiosis. And finally, there are other figures that are, if it's the case that some figures of speech soften language, other figures of speech emphasize. For example, hyperbole. What is hyperbole? Overstatement. Just the opposite of meiosis. It's overstatement. Hyperbole. So that Jesus says it's better to pluck out your eye. Better to chop off your hand. Well, if it came to that, I suppose we would be. But if we chopped off our right hand, you know us, we'd just sin with our left hand. That's just the kind of people we are. If we plucked out our right eye, we just sin with our left eye. It's hyperbole. He's overstating the case to show us how important it is that we guard ourselves against sin. Irony. Irony is almost ridicule. It just comes that close to ridicule. Usually what it is we're censuring somebody, but we're saying it as though it were praise. Sometimes it's characterized as faint praise. Have you ever heard of faint praise? Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, talks about, we are in poverty, but you are kings. Right? That's faint praise. It's irony. In 1 Kings 18:27, again, it depends, I guess, on your sense of humor somewhat, but... I think an awful lot of the prophets had a tremendous sense of humor. In 1 Kings 18:27, and Elijah was among probably the most humorous of all the Old Testament prophets. You didn't want to get on his bad side. Elijah says, "It came to pass at noon." This is some of you remember this story about the battle that he had with the priests of Baal. And so it says, it came to pass that after they had tried to unsuccessfully to have fire come down out of heaven, it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry loud, for he is a god. Maybe he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he is in a journey. Peradventure, he's sleeping. You need to wake him up." That's irony. Okay, it makes us laugh, doesn't it? But doesn't it help us remember the point? So irony is an overstatement. Hyperbole is an overstatement. We also sometimes see a hardening. I don't mean it hardened in the sense of harsh, but an emphasis, an emphasizing of an expression is used in a couple of them. Epizeuxis is one where you're just repeating a word. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Well, that's not a good example, in my opinion. Genesis chapter 22.
How do you spell that?
E-P-I, Z-E-U-X-I-S. The last letter is sigma. Genesis 22:11. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, what did he say?
Abraham,
Abraham. He's repeating a word. So, again, why is he saying Abraham twice? Is it because Abraham can't hear angels? No, it's to emphasize, isn't it? It's to place a greater emphasis. Another one, and I want to treat this one especially because Burkhoff doesn't. But this is, again, if you've got an outline going here, this is another case of how words are emphasized or how emphasis is used. This is not to backpedal. This is not to make something easier to hear, but to strengthen. Synonymia. S-Y-N-O-N-Y-M-I-A. Y'all know the word synonym? Add I-A to it. Synonymia. Basically, it's a repetition of words that have nearly the same meaning and do have the same referent. Okay, they have nearly the same meaning and they do have the same referent. Remember our old friend the referent from a previous lesson? Okay, let me give you a couple of examples because this is an important one for us. One of the reasons it's so important is because it's so common. Exodus 1:7. Exodus 1:7. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Well, what was happening? There were just a whole lot of Israelites, weren't there? But you see how Moses is just piling up synonym on top of synonym, idea upon idea. He's not saying three or four or five different things, is he? He's saying the same thing different ways.
It's just like psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs.
Mm-hmm. It's just like that. In Exodus chapter 2. In Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, and it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Now, is there a whole series of things happening there? Or is this the fact that they're calling and God is answering?
Seems to be a degree in that one.
Oh, there may be a degree. I would question that. God heard their groaning and he remembered. God looked upon the children. God had respect unto the children.
Like a progression of drawing near to them. As if he's progressing, of remembered, hearing, remembering. You know, I don't know. That was questionable in my mind.
Yeah. Okay, well then you can leave that out of your notes and you can put Exodus 15:16, that fear and dread fell upon the people. Okay? The rest of you who don't have any questions, you can put Exodus 2 in there. He has to use Exodus 15. Okay. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. Well, if you had trouble with Exodus chapter 2, Exodus chapter 34 may give you some problems also. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation, and so on. What's going on? Well, first of all, God is merciful, he's gracious, and he's long-suffering. Okay, merciful, gracious, long-suffering. we'd have to be pretty picky to find a distinction between those as far as, I mean, they're synonyms. We're not saying that he's both merciful and just and eternal. Right? Those would be three different ideas. But merciful, gracious, long-suffering, those are all the same basic idea. Wouldn't you agree with that? Okay. And then it goes on to say that he's abundant in goodness and truth. Well, that's arguably two things. Okay. He's keeping mercy. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Okay, so, again, what is it that needs to be forgiven? Iniquity, transgression, and sin? Well, it's all the same idea, isn't it? See, so it seems to me that there in those two verses, we have quite a few synonyms piled on top of each other. In Deuteronomy 13:4, this is one of my favorites. See if you can count. I know you can count. See if you can count how many are here. And ye shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him, and cleave unto him. Yeah, basically six parallel ideas, six synonyms. So what is Moses doing as he writes this? What does the Holy Spirit want us to understand about this? What's his point?
Obedience.
Yeah, it's obedience. So why is he piling up synonyms? To drive home. Yes, exactly. You know, and again, I want to say harden as opposed to soften, you know, because we're not trying to soften the idea. We're trying to emphasize the idea. That's and synonym is an important way of doing that. Psalm 5, give ear to my words, consider my meditation, hearken to the voice of my cry. Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Psalm 32, one of the penitential psalms. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. And then, I know we'd like to talk about psalm and hymn and spiritual song, but again, do we find that same idea in the New Testament that we find in the Old? I've given you several illustrations from the Pentateuch and from the Psalms, but... In Romans 2:4, Paul asks, do you despise or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? Again, those synonymous ideas. In Romans 2:8-9, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, and then we have an ellipsis here, will be rendered indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish. So now we got a couple of verses to do double duty, didn't we? Romans 2, 8, and 9 is an ellipsis. We see the ellipsis there where there's a brevity. This will be rendered to him. This will be given to him. This will be done to him. But then we also see the piling up of synonyms. Indignation, wrath, tribulation, anguish. But then in the next verse, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good. You know, is there a distinction between glory and honor? That's a hard one. Peace? No, that's conceivably something else. Ephesians. We're going to work our way up to Ephesians 5:19. Just for Carl. In Ephesians 1:20 and 21, Christ has been set above all principality and power and might and dominion. You know, could it be that those are four separate things? Well, could be that those are four separate things, but he's piling on synonyms, isn't he? He's piling on idea upon idea that think of some power, think of some glory, think of some dominion, think of some principality, think of some mighty thing, and Christ is exalted above that. And here Ephesians 5:19, and now so that you'll know who I'm referencing besides myself, I'll finally admit to the fact that this is E.W. Bullinger. E.W. Bullinger, figures of speech used in the Bible, explained and illustrated. You have that? It's in print. I think it pretty much stays in print. It's worth having. I realize that Bullinger doesn't have the same theology we do. But this is a good piece of work. Ephesians 5:19, he says, here are the three synonyms. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are used to emphasize the true inward and spiritual occupation of the heart with Christ, which is at once the result of being filled with the Spirit and the test or the measure of being so filled. He says, it may be well to define these synonyms. And then he goes on to say that the Psalms is referred exclusively in the New Testament to the book of Psalms. Hymnos, whence our word hymn, was originally a heathen word, but that he says it's also used as a direct address of praise and glory to the true and living God. It occurs only here and in Colossians 3:16. The verb, hymneo, occurs four times, and he lists them. And the latter two passages fully confirm the limited use of the word. And then finally, ode, whence our word ode, occurs seven times, five in the Apocalypse and two in the Epistles, here and in Colossians 3:16. And spiritual implies very strongly that they were composed by the Holy Spirit. The heathen used it of any kind of song. But here the limitation suggested by the word spiritual limits it from other kinds of songs. Although the first word, psalmos, implies musical instruments, it was only in the Old Testament worship that these were used. Basil, Ambrose, and Chrysostom all speak in panegyrics on music, but do not mention instrumental music. Indeed, Clement of Alexandria forbade the use of musical instruments, though Basil condemns it. Justin Martyr expressly says that it was not used in the Christian church. So he goes on. He goes on for page after page after page. I'll tell you the conclusion he comes to. The conclusion he comes to is that psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are all three referring to that corpus of work that we call the Psalter in the Old Testament. Then, because he's a good dispensationalist, he comes to the conclusion, but since that's in the Old Testament, we can't sing it. You know, it was okay for the Ephesian Christians, I guess, and it was okay for the Colossian Christians, but it's not okay for us. So it's a strange thing. But he at least is consistent with his own theology. So Philippians 4:9, those things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Do you have the idea behind a synonymia? Okay, have we talked about synecdoche? Have we talked about that one before?
Apart for the whole
can be apart for the whole. There are four kinds of synecdoche. A synecdoche of the genus, a synecdoche of the species, a synecdoche of the whole, and a synecdoche of the part. And basically what you have with each of those is where a species stands for a genus, a genus stands for a species, the whole stands for the part, or the part stands for the whole. But they're all the same basic idea. It's a transfer. The synecdoche of the genus confuses, how shall I say this? It confuses Arminians a lot of times. Where we see the word all used many times in Scripture, There's an immediate desire sometimes to interpret the word all as though it meant every man, woman, child, whoever has lived or whoever will live in the future. But in reality, what we're dealing with many times is a synecdoche of the genus. All that see me laugh me to scorn. All nations compassed me about. They are all adulterers, Hosea chapter 7. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. You know, was Isaiah a thief and a robber? All that ever came before me were thieves and robbers. That is, all who came before me and claimed to be the door, or who claim, all who came before me and claimed to be Christ. That's synecdoche of the genus. Is it 1 Timothy 4:10? Yes, there it is. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Well, is he the Savior of all men? If he is, why is Paul laboring? Right? Or do we go back to chapter 2 and verse 1, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Well, if you did that, would you have time to do anything else? Well, he goes on then to tell us what he means by all men. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. In other words, for all kinds of men. So when he says, I want you to pray for all men, he doesn't mean by that that you have to pray for people you don't have any idea that they exist, or that everybody who has ever lived, or everybody who ever will live. That's not what he's saying that we need to do when we pray for all men. Rather, when we pray for all men, what does the word mean? We pray for all kinds of men. When we pray for all in authority, I put it to you, we don't know everybody who's in authority. I will therefore, verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Yeah. And then we go over to verse 10, or chapter 4, verse 10. He is the Savior of all men, especially them that believe. Now, should we suddenly change gears, and where we have been understanding the whole for the part, the genus for the species, all of a sudden we say, no. What he's really talking about here is every man, woman, and child who ever has lived or whoever will live. There's no reason for us to do that kind of an about-face, is there? And in fact, either he is the Savior of all men, or he's not. Right? That's either A or not A. That's a tautology. Either he is the Savior of all men, or he's not the Savior of all men. But what would it mean for him to be the Savior of all men if the word all meant every man, woman, and child, whoever has lived or whoever will live? What would it mean for him to be the Savior of them? Would it mean that he saved them? He might have saved them? Well, it means that he saved them. So again, we have to ask, why is Paul laboring if they're already saved? Well, but the Arminian doesn't say that that's what it means, does he? He says, no. That means that he made salvation possible. Well, that's not what it says. So either we have to say that Savior doesn't mean Savior, or we have to say that all is being misunderstood. Right? Either Savior is being misunderstood or all is being misunderstood. One or the other. Because if he is in fact the actual Savior, that is the one who has saved every last man, woman, and child who ever has lived or whoever will live, then this verse is nonsense. Why would Paul labor at that point? So you see why we have to understand figures of speech in order to arrive at a right understanding of a verse sometimes? Sometimes in the Lord's Prayer, what do we pray for? We pray, give us this day our daily bread. Yeah, but what do we mean by bread? Don't we mean a competent portion of all the good things of this life together with God's blessing? Yeah, we don't just mean that, well, we're praying for bread, but Lord, don't send us any butter. We don't mean that at all. We mean a competent portion of all the good things of this life together with God's blessing. So that's synecdoche. And that's probably as far as we need to go on figures of speech. Are there others? Yeah, there's. Here's the book. Yeah, there are plenty of others. But I wanted you to have some categories in your mind that sometimes, why is it that the Bible uses figures of speech? By the way, when Jesus says, when he's standing at the table on the night of his betrayal, the night before he went to the cross, as he was handling things that were on the table, he said, "This is my body." Okay, now which is it? Was his body this, or was his body the things that he was handling on the table? Well, what kind of, is he speaking literally or is he speaking figuratively? I put it, yeah, he's speaking metaphorically. He's speaking, this is a memorial meal so that whenever you do this, this goes up as a sweet savor to God, that you are reminded of what I have done and God is reminded of the sacrifice. It's a sweet memorial in the nostrils of God. Remember we talked this morning about the Hazkir Psalms? That this is a memorial. This is the sacrifice of sweet savor to the Lord. So when we say this is my body, we don't mean, as some do, that bread is turned into flesh and that wine is turned into blood. What we mean by that is that this represents, seals, and signifies that which Jesus Christ did on our behalf. Before we close, Chris, do we have much tape left? Oh, we're doing fine. Are there any questions? Well, I don't have anything more. There are no questions. We're going home. I don't hear any arguments. It is kind of warm in here, isn't it? Let's stand up and sing something. We all know Psalm 23, don't we?